Good evening. I trust that you were encouraged by Pastor Jared Lowe's sermons from the end of the Genesis narrative last Sunday, and what a privilege we now have to return to that opening book of God's Word as we gather for corporate worship this evening. Up to this point in our study through the fifth major movement in the book of Genesis, we've examined two of the 16 strategically placed snapshots that focus on the life of Abraham, both of which came from the unfolding of chapter 12. You'll recall that we worked our way through verses 1 to 9 over the span of five lessons, and that we were able to behold the calling and obedience of Abram, the calling and obedience of Abram from Genesis 12 and verses 1 to 9, and that set us up to then transition into the second half of Genesis 12 during our most recent treatment of the book of Beginnings, and that featured a sobering survey of what we designated the compromise of Abram. The compromise of Abram as set forth from verse 10 to verse 20 of Genesis 12. And these relatively shorter snapshots from the life of Abraham now set us up to embark upon larger chunks of Scripture in the coming weeks, beginning with what we will explore throughout the 13th and 14th chapters of the Genesis narrative. From verse 1 of chapter 13 to the end of chapter 14, we're going to unpack the third strategically placed snapshot that Moses uses to present Abraham as a man of faith and as the father of all who would come to believe. And as portrayed in those chapters, Genesis 13 and Genesis 14, we're going to learn about the converging and diverging lives of Abram and Lot. The converging and diverging lives of Abram and Lot. So with this overview at the forefront of our minds, that I want to invite you to join me in turning to Genesis 13 as we consider the first chapter in this third strategically placed snapshot from the life of Abraham. Genesis 13. Genesis 13. Reading the totality of this chapter together, you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. My brethren, these are the words of the living God, and may He write these eternal truths upon our hearts. Perhaps a strange text to read just days before Christmas, as our brother noted from the book of Judges, but nevertheless, here we are in the providence of God. May we trust that all Scripture is for our spiritual good, Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we seek His blessing on this time. Our Father in heaven, we read these words, these ancient words from the book of Genesis, and how often do we find ourselves vacillating between looking at the world from an earthly perspective and versus looking at the world through spiritual eyes. And we see through Abram and Lot these kinsmen who had converging aspects of their lives and diverging aspects of their lives really centered upon how they viewed the world. Whether walking by faith or walking by sight, Lord, these men are a timeless example to us about the dangers of allowing this world to shape our priorities and to shape our perspective versus the things that are of Your eternal abode and the things that are of spiritual significance, allowing those to shape our mentalities and our priorities and our lifestyles and our perspective. Lord God, we pray for teachable hearts and minds tonight, that we would learn from these men and from the outcome of their choices, that which is pleasing in Your sight and that which is to be avoided. Lord, keep us from sin. Keep us from unrighteousness. Keep us from the consequences that come from prioritizing the cares of this world and the lusts of our flesh, the pride of life, and temporal priorities. Lord, keep us from the negative ramifications that stem from making those realities a far too significant priority for us. Lord, we want to be like Abram. We want to be men and women of faith. We want to be men and women who know You and long to put You on display before a watching world, long to be holy. Please, God, give us teachable hearts and minds. Give us eyes to see this text as You would have us to see it. We need Your help to do so, Father. So we ask for the Holy Spirit to grant us with illumination and to grant us with help as we now study as a church family. And lastly, Father, as we seek Your face in this time, we pray for the salvation of the lost. Would they see their need for salvation in this hour? Would they see their need to repent and believe? And that this time, this Christmas season, that it would be an occasion for them, perhaps, Lord God, to be converted by an act of sovereign grace and to know the fullness of life that comes through union and communion with Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray all of this in His name. Amen. During the height of the California gold rush, our entire nation seemed to be swept into a frenzy of opportunity. Newspapers printed headline after headline of men discovering massive golden nuggets, while storefronts posted maps that promised the quickest route to untold measures of wealth. Only God knows the number of people who dived headfirst in the pursuit of what seemed like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, sincerely believing that they were only a trip to the West Coast away from unimaginable prosperity. Yet, as we know from the clarifying perspective of hindsight, the real story of the California Gold Rush was immensely darker than what was being advertised to 19th century Americans. After hearing about the chance to obtain material prosperity, there would be thousands of men who would sell their land, leave their families behind, or force their households to uproot themselves in an effort to alter the course of their lives through the acquisition of earthly riches. Such men found the potential for ease and the potential for wealth far too great of an opportunity to pass up. And inevitably, over the sands of time, they would only come to eventually realize that their hopes were built on nothing more than deceitful promises. Many of these men and their families would die on their journey out west. Many would become distracted from their quest by succumbing to other fleshly lusts while being away from their responsibilities back home. And the majority of those who actually made it to California in one piece would remain empty-handed, often finding that they were in an even worse financial situation upon arriving and investing in the life on the West Coast than they were back home in their ordinary course of life. Brethren, the California Gold Rush is one of many timeless examples about the consequences that stem from making poor choices. The consequences that stem from misaligned priorities. And they point us to much of what Scripture has to say regarding the lives of Abram and Lot. When viewed against the backdrop of the completed canon of Scripture, we find there to be striking areas of convergence and divergence between these two men. On the one hand, we could say that the lives of Abram and Lot converged in the sense that they were members of the same family. They were both recipients of the lavish common grace of the triune God, and they were both recipients even of God's saving grace, as we find in Hebrews 11 and even 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 10. And yet, on the other hand, we can also conclude from Genesis 13 onward that the lives of Abram and Lot experienced significant divergence. They would make vastly different choices that would alter the trajectory of their lives and even the trajectory of their family's welfare. Although both men were genuine believers, we'll see in the forthcoming chapters that Abram's temporal life was positively impacted by his intentionality to walk by faith as the byproduct of being a man marked by spiritual maturity. And then there was Lot. And we see that Lot's temporal life was negatively impacted by his tendency to walk by sight as the byproduct of his spiritual immaturity. Divergent choices stemming from divergent levels of spiritual maturity, which ultimately produced divergent lives. This is what we're going to glean from tonight's focus on Genesis 13. And we're only going to continue to see this divergence, this theme developed as we make our way into Genesis 14 and even into subsequent chapters in the Genesis narrative. But for our purposes of engaging with the text of Genesis 13, I want to call our attention to the following four observations. Four observations from the details that we find unfolded for us in Genesis chapter 13. The first observation that we can note from this chapter is rooted in verses 1 to 4, and we could designate this observation as Abram's contrite communion with God. Secondly, in verses 5 through 9, we're going to observe Abram's compassionate concession in conflict. Third, as we transition into verses 10 to 13, we'll come to behold Lot's carnal choice toward compromise. And then fourthly, on the basis of what's recorded in verses 14 through 18, will witness God's changeless commitment to Abram. Let's dive into this fascinating story together, beginning with how the opening four verses of Genesis 13 encapsulate Abram's contrite communion with God. Look at those verses again with me in your copy of the Scripture, Genesis 13 and verses 1 through 4. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. As Abram and his entourage make their journey up north, the narrative is intending to bring us back full circle to where things sat before Abram's spiritual compromise in Egypt. Although we're not told how long it took for this group to return home, scholars have speculated that this would have been a trip of approximately 350 miles along the main north-south trade route of the early Bronze Age. And because of this route, because of the distance, and because of what the terrain likely would have been experienced as, this would have required anywhere from 3 to 5 weeks of travel for this large entourage to make the journey from Egypt and back to the Promised Land. We can only imagine the kind of thoughts that were racing through Abram's mind as he had around a month to reflect on everything that had gone wrong from the moment he decided to leave the land of Canaan for Egypt. And put yourself in that entourage as they made this month-long journey of some 300 to 350 miles. Think about the tension that was likely introduced to Abram's relationship to Sarai, as he thought about the aftermath of her being taken into Pharaoh's house and in the wake of being exposed as deceiving Pharaoh about their status as a married couple. Think about what that dynamic must have been like on this travel back to Canaan. And think about the embarrassment that Abram must have felt in knowing that he modeled sinful cowardice in the presence of his nephew and in the presence of all their herdsmen, many of whom likely would have looked up to Abram as a prominent role model in their lives. Think about the remorse that Abram must have felt as he looked around, gazing at all of the material possessions that he had acquired from his time in Egypt, and as he was reminded that those tangible items came as a result of spiritual backsliding. Those of us who've walked with the Lord for an extended length of time know something of what Abram may have been wrestling with in his heart as he examined himself, as he surveyed the recent unfolding of his life before the sight of God and before the sight of his neighbor. To think of that painful aftertaste that accompanies sinning against God, letting our loved ones down, perhaps even more difficult to swallow, as some of us know all too well, experiencing temporal prosperity from the hand of God, despite knowing that we were in the midst of spiritual regression when that prosperity came to pass. God blessing in spite of sin. Abram's experience in this story is very similar to what virtually every believer will have to encounter at some point in their lives. There's going to be occasions in every believer's life where sin will be committed. Spiritual compromise will take place. Somebody who counts on us or looks up to us as a believer will be let down in some manner through the choices that we carry out. And temporal prosperity may in fact come to us in the midst of all of it. And we look at the temporal prosperity and we think that we were deserving of none of it. That God blessed us in spite of our sin against Him and against others. Notice how Abram models the correct way of responding to such failure in verse 4. He goes to the place of the altar which he had made between Bethel and Ai, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. In the words of Matthew Henry, Abram, he went to revive the remembrance of the sweet communion he had with God in that place. Brethren, this is a vivid example of how we must respond when our eyes are open to the presence of sin in our lives, to the reality of prolonged periods of spiritual stagnation, that like Abram, we should call on the name of the Lord from a contrite heart, a heart that's broken over our sin, committed against God, committed against others. That like Abram, we should desire to do whatever it takes to forsake our sin through heartfelt repentance, through what theologians call repentance of contrition, sincerely grieved over our sin because of our offense against God, transgressing the commands of our Father in heaven. And that like Abram, we should seek, in the words of Henry, when we're opened, our eyes being opened to the reality of sin, when we recognize spiritual stagnation in our lives, that like Abram, to quote again from Henry, we should seek to revive the remembrance of the sweet communion that we've had with God. God, take me back to that communion. Take me back to that walk of righteousness, that practical righteousness you allowed me to enjoy. Bring me back, Lord. Bring me back. Take me out of that sin. Take me out of that compromise and take me back to You. Rekindle that experiential communion with You flowing out of a contrite heart for sin. When the ugliness of sin makes its way into our lives, brethren, may we be a people who are quick to rekindle our communion with God through expressions of contrite repentance, genuine brokenness over our sin, that our communion with Him would be revived. Certainly the case here for Abram. And then the narrative transitions us to verses 5 through 9. And that brings us to a second observation we can make from the text. Notice with me Abram's compassionate concession in conflict. Abram's compassionate concession in conflict. He arrives to the land of Canaan safely with his entourage. And then we're told in the narrative that Lot also, verse 5, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." As we interact with these verses just a few days prior to Christmas, we're reminded of the unique challenges that can arise when tension is manifested in a family. And as some of us know from personal experience, family tension has a tendency to rarely stay isolated. Even when the tension is confined to just two people at the very beginning, it inevitably begins to spread like gangrene if it's not swiftly resolved. People began to choose up sides. Trivial offenses that were previously overlooked in love start to become hills to die on. And before too long, even the most unified of families can be submerged into a contentious stalemate. And while the conflict in this text does not originate between Abram and Lot, it's not long after returning to the promised land that they're dragged into the midst of a heated divide, a heated debate between herdsmen. Geography is limited. Livestock is abundant. And to make matters even more complicated, they're trying to peacefully manage all of their possessions while residing in close proximity to pagan neighbors. How would you have handled the conflict if you were in Abram's shoes? How would you have addressed this situation, this tension? I think if we're honest with ourselves, many of us would have addressed Lot somewhere along these lines. "Lot, I love you. I want you to be in my life as much as possible. But you're just going to have to take your group and find a new territory to call home. I mean, after all, God's promised me this land. So it only makes sense for me and my group to stay, and for your side to go somewhere else. I mean, I can claim God here on my side, as it were." Maybe there's a few here tonight who are extra sanctified, and maybe would have addressed the conflict in somewhere along these lines. "Lot, I want you to be able to stay in the land of Canaan with all of your family, all of your herdsmen, all of your possessions. But in order for that to happen, allow me to show you the location that I believe makes the most sense for you and for your group, and then we can peacefully move forward with our lives. I'm going to take my area, and then I'll help you find a portion here in the land. So we can still be together, but after all, the land's been promised to me, so I've got to have priority here. God's promised me this." Both of those potential responses or other responses along those lines, they could have been potentially justified, rationally and reasonably justified when this conflict reaches its apex. But notice what the text says about Abram. We see Abram's spiritual maturity in verses 8 and 9. We see Abram having compassion for his nephew, evidenced by a willingness to concede the best available territory to Lot. How many of us could handle this with such composure, with such grace? "Lot," Abram says. It's as if he says, "Lot, I'm so committed to there being no issues between us that I'm willing to leave this resolution to your preferences. Choose where you would like to go in the land of Canaan, and I will make sure my group's not a burden to yours. We can work through this, Lot." Alfred Edersheim, I love how he describes this scene in his Old Testament Bible history. Again, trying to capture something of how this conflict must have been like. He says, "To avoid all occasion of strife between them, Abram proposed a voluntary separation, allowing Lot the choice of district, though he was the younger and the inferior. And this not merely from Abram's generosity, but his faith, leaving it to the Lord to determine the bounds of his habitation." End quote. In a room of this size, I'd be willing to bet there's at least one household or one family here right now, experiencing some sort of conflict with extended family members. And there may even be feelings of deep hurt beginning to surface as we work through this portion of Genesis 13, and you find yourself thinking about that estranged adult child or grandchild who's no longer at home. Perhaps that extended family member that you've not had a relationship with since that moment when the relational tension came to a head. And you're thinking about that moment even now. And if that happens to be you this evening, can I just appeal to you to prayerfully consider what it would look like to follow in Abram's example? I don't know all the details about your particular situation, but I do want to ask you to think about how you might be able to take the initiative in de-escalating the tension that presently exists. What can you do, brother or sister, to proactively explore solutions to the conflict that show a genuine compassion for the other party's well-being, even if it might mean giving up personal gain, having to make a concession of a personal preference that you even might feel justified in having? Life's far too short to hold on to unresolved family tension. And God is glorified when we're willing to do, in the words of Philippians 2, 3 through 4, to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind we esteem others better than ourselves and look not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now these are broad appeals, and I'm intentionally making it broad. I'm not trying to pretend that I know every inner working of what's going on in every family that's here tonight. But I trust the Holy Spirit can use the example of Abram to put into your mind ways that you can show compassion to an estranged family member and to perhaps begin to move in the direction of genuine reconciliation, genuine resolution to the conflict that might exist. What a time here in the Christmas season to be thinking through what this could look like at a practical level if this application happens to have relevance to you and to your family. That brings us to a third observation to make from the progression of Genesis 13. It comes from the contents of verses 10 through 13, and this is against the backdrop. We've seen Abram's compassionate concession and conflict. It's remarkable, but then we must lament Lot's carnal choice toward compromise. Lot's carnal choice toward compromise. We see it here in verses 10 to 13. Here's where the divergence really becomes evident between these two men. We see the contrast to the spiritual maturity displayed by Abram, and we get a glimpse into Lot's spiritual immaturity at this stage. Notice, Lot, he lifts his eyes. He sees Abram's compassion. He hears the concession, the appeal. So he lifts his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, it's at this stage of the narrative where commentators will note how the divergent lives of Abram and Lot are further compounded by their drastically different levels of spiritual maturity. We've already heard it alluded to from Edersheim. Abram's willingness to give Lot the first choice of where to settle reveals that Abram was a man who walked by faith. Despite the presence of the Canaanites and the Perizzites in the land, Abram still spoke to Lot as though the land's territory was his to distribute. Why could he do this? Because Abram believed that God's promise of the land to him was so. Abram trusted God's promise that the land was rightfully his. This speaks volumes to Abram's spiritual maturity, to Abram's willingness to see his life as a summons to walk by faith and not by sight. Trusting God. God has said it. He has promised it. I believe it. It's Abraham's attitude. But then, conversely, this portion of Genesis 13 speaks volumes to Lot's spiritual immaturity and to Lot's inclination to make choices on the basis of external appearances or external circumstances. Lot's behavior here in the narrative, it calls our attention back. It brings to recollection Eve looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, seeing that it was pleasant to the eyes in Genesis 3:6, or to the sons of God in Genesis 6:2, beholding the daughters of men and noting that they were beautiful. Looking at external appearances, looking at external circumstances, instead of seeing things by faith. And here Lot, he makes this decision to pitch his tent in Sodom. He does so from the text on the basis of the area's outward beauty, the attractiveness of this region. We find no indication in the text that Lot made this decision with any regard to the kind of people who dwelt in that particular region. And Robert Camlish, he highlights this in his commentary very soberly. Lot, Camlish says, judging by sight and sense rather than by faith, is attracted by the beauty and fertility of the land of the Jordan. He was attracted to its fruitful gardens, flourishing cities, without sufficiently taking into account the wickedness of its inhabitants, which has already become notorious, according to verse 13. He concludes, Lot judges according to the world's judgment and narrowly escapes the world's doom, as later seen in Genesis 19. Judging according to the world's judgment, narrowly escaping the world's doom. In many respects, Lot is an Old Testament example of the kind of believer that the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3:1. Lot was a believer who could be regarded as carnal, fleshly inclined, a babe in Christ, spiritually immature. In fact, so spiritually immature was Lot that one is left to wonder if we'd even be able to regard him as a believer if we didn't have the inspired words of Peter in verses 6 through 9 of 2 Peter 2. We read of Lot in Genesis 13. We read of his wickedness recorded in Genesis 19. And it's hard for us on the basis of those texts to see the same man who Peter describes as righteous, 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, and godly, 2 Peter 2:9. How do we make sense of these details? How do we reconcile them? Well, aside from seeing those designations as a description of Lot's legal standing, his legal standing before God through union with Christ, I think another way, similar to what we heard our brother mention about Samson, perhaps this was a man who sincerely loved God. He was a born-again sinner, but his life was just dominated by compromise after compromise after compromise, walking by sight, and not by faith. A man who knew deep down what could be regarded as pleasing or displeasing to God, even if his lifestyle wasn't as consistently shaped by what he knew he ought to be doing. And this harkens us back to what we heard from Pastor Rob today in Sunday school, does it not? There's a warning here to every professing believer amongst us tonight. Lot would face significant consequences for his spiritual compromise and for his over-prioritization of worldly concerns. Think about it. Lot's willful association with Sodom and Gomorrah would lead to him being captured as a prisoner of war, Genesis 14, having ungodly daughters and ungodly son-in-laws in the future. We find that in Genesis 19 described. His wife would die in the midst of divine judgment due to disobeying a direct commandment from God. We find that in Genesis 19 as well. And then 2 Peter 2:8 describes Lot as experiencing a torment of his soul as he lived in the midst of a wicked land. The spiritual anguish of a believer marked by spiritual compromise and dwelling in the midst of unrighteousness. At best, this is the application tonight. And this is what we were getting at today in Sunday school. At best, following in the example of Lot will result in a spiritually anemic Christian life. And it will entail being on the receiving end of painful chastisement from the hand of God. He will discipline those he loves, The true believer who walks in sin and spiritual compromise will be brought to repentance by any means necessary, even if it's from the direct judgment of God, or the direct discipline of God. No judgment, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but there is discipline from the hand of God to those whom He loves. When a believer repeatedly chooses to live by sight, but to live by sight as opposed to living by faith, there's consequences involved with this. That's the best case scenario. If you follow Lot's example, be prepared for spiritually anemic life as a believer. Be prepared for divine chastisement, divine discipline. You want to follow in Lot's example as a believer. But at worst, that's best case scenario, at worst, if you follow in the example of Lot, if that's who you are as a pattern of life, it may reveal you're not truly converted. If you're here tonight as a professing believer who willfully follows after the course of this world, willfully chooses to gratify the lust of your flesh without any repentance, without any evidence of God's fatherly discipline in your life, if you're doing that continually, you have every reason to be fearful for the state of your soul. In keeping with what we've considered during Sunday school and during our morning service today, you should read these verses. I should read these verses and come away thinking, not how can I live like Lot, how much can I live like him as a true believer. If that's the idea here, you've misunderstood the narrative, and that could be indicative of a spiritual issue. You should read this narrative and think, Lord, help me to live like Abram. I want nothing to do with that kind of life that I see demonstrated by Lot, and as the rest of Genesis reveals about Lot's choices and the consequences that came from them. Lord, help me to avoid such lifestyle choices, such compromise. Help me to prioritize walking by faith. I live in a world that esteems the lust of the flesh, the lust of the world, the pride of life. My flesh, I can feel at times the attraction to those things. Oh God, help me to put those desires to death. Help me to live for your renown, for your glory, for my spiritual well-being. Do whatever it takes to help me avoid carnal choices that leads to compromise. That should be the desire of our heart as we read this text, brethren. And that brings us to a fourth and final observation that I want us to take away from this study. We've analyzed Abram's contrite communion with God, we've examined Abram's compassionate concession and conflict, and we even have, I hope, lamented Lot's carnal choice toward compromise. What a fitting way now to close our study by turning our focus to God. God's changeless commitment to Abram. God's changeless commitment to Abram. We see this in verses 14 through 18. So Lot's departed. And the Lord says to Abram, verse 14, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelled by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Now I'm going to exercise restraint in not getting too caught up in the details of verses 14 through 18, because I don't want to reiterate all that we've already covered in Genesis 12 about the Abrahamic promise, and I certainly don't want to take away from what we're going to glean from Genesis 15 when we find the covenant ratification between God and Abram. So, the main reality for our purposes tonight that I want us to extract from these verses at the end of this chapter is that God remains faithful to Abram even on the heels of faithlessness and spiritual compromises that we saw back in Egypt. God remains faithful. And you need to be comforted tonight, brother and sister, that God remains faithful even to you in the midst of your sin and your compromises. Think back to what we considered from the second half of Genesis 12. In many respects, Abram flunks every conceivable test that was thrown his way after he receives the glorious promises that are contained in the first half of the chapter. And to the outside observer, there was nothing about Abram's conduct in Egypt. If you're reading Genesis for the very first time, you see the promises made from God to Abram, and you see Abram's conduct in the second half of the same chapter, and there's nothing there that would inspire confidence in this man. He's going to be a conduit of blessing to the nations? He's going to be used in the hands of God? This one? How could he do this? He just heard those great promises, and then look at his life, look at his cowardice, look at his sin. His compromises. But then we get here to chapter 13, and he's repented. And he shows spiritual maturity as he deals with his nephew. And here God, he shows, I am faithful to the promises, Abram. I'm still here. And those promises are irrevocable. And God, he expands to Abram in greater detail. He expands with greater clarification regarding what the promised land of Canaan entails, regarding the descendants that are promised to Abram. He specifies they're going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And then, it's as if God is saying, at this particular moment, think about this, brothers and sisters. Despite the promised land being dominated by pagan neighbors, despite Sarai remaining barren up to this point, despite all the sinful flaws that Abram has exhibited, as we just saw in the last chapter, it's as if God is saying, here in verses 14 through 18, nothing will detract me from keeping my promises to you. Nothing will keep me from bringing my purposes to pass in your life. How can God do this? How can God make these kinds of promises in the aftermath of sin and compromise? God can make these kinds of promises to Abram because he is a God who's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly true. He's perfectly faithful. And he will never cease to embody those qualities from eternity past to eternity future. If I could take the words of Malachi 3:6 and contextualize them to God's dealings with Abram here in Genesis 13, we could say that God can make these promises to Abram because the Lord does not change. And it's because the Lord never ceases to be who He is that Abram is not consumed. Abram's sinful conduct seemingly gives God every reason to judge him, to go back on His promised blessings. And yet, what do we find in the text? God never wavers in His commitment to Abram because there's never any wavering or change in the character of God. The same can be said for us tonight, believer. Praise be to God that His commitment to you and to me, it's not dependent upon our faithfulness to Him. It's not dependent upon how good our piety happens to be, how faithful our obedience to His Word happens to be, how great we can steward the Christian life. That's not what keeps God committed to us in Christ. It's because He is who He is. Faithful and true and righteous from everlasting to everlasting. We would be a people utterly without hope if God's promises to us in Christ were tied to anything related to our own character or to our own actions. And such was the case with Abram. He would have had no hope that God would bring to pass those promises if it was dependent upon what Abram could do or who he was. The promises were sure because the character of God is certain. God is changelessly committed to His people because God has bound Himself to all of His promises because God is who He is. Rest in that. Praise Him in this Christmas season. The incarnation is the historical reality, the culmination that God is faithful. He sent the promised Messiah. He sent your Savior into the world to drink the full cup of His wrath so that you would know nothing other than His smile for all of eternity, believer. And He would know Him as His son or daughter. He is faithful. And the incarnation, the active and passive obedience of Christ, confirms that. But at the same time, unbeliever, and you need to hear this tonight. There's many here tonight children who've never professed faith in Christ, others, adults perhaps, that have never professed faith, you need to hear this. God will also be changelessly committed to fulfilling what He's promised in His Word regarding the eternal judgment of the wicked. He's going to be faithful to those promises. We find in texts like 2 Thessalonians 1:9, every unbeliever, just one text of many we could see, promising this reality of eternal judgment for those who do not come to faith and repentance. To bow the knee to Christ's Lordship. Listen to these words, sobering words that we need to hear. Every unbeliever, verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This is not a hypothetical warning. This is not something that God will decide to change His mind over when push comes to shove. The Lord has promised eternal punishment to all who remain in their sins, and He will be found changelessly committed to fulfilling that promise, just as He will be changelessly committed to bringing forth everlasting salvation for His people. It's both and with this God. And you and I must deal with Him on His terms. If you happen to be amongst us this evening as one who's yet to turn away from your spiritual rebellion against God in repentance, I plead with you tonight. Now is the time to do so. Now is the time to receive Jesus Christ by faith and by faith alone, that He would be your Lord and Savior. And what a kind providence of God that He's brought you here to this place tonight to hear this invitation. To hear of the sureness, the certainty, God will save those who repent and believe. It is definite. He will be faithful in that respect. And at the same time, God will be committed to bringing forth everlasting punishment to those outside of Christ, to those who do not repent and believe. You have heard a warning here this evening, unbeliever. Would you do something in response? Would you turn to Christ and live while you have time? And believer, cherish Christ this Christmas season. Cherish this faithful God this Christmas season. Cherish the same God that Abram served and worshipped and was motivated to walk by faith and not by sight. That's the same God that we serve here today in 2025, soon to be 2026. What a privilege we have to know this God and to be known by Him. Would our hearts overflow with worship as we go into this holiday season and as we look ahead to the new year. I hope that you and your loved ones have a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. I pray that the Lord will awaken each of us all the more to His goodness and grace in Christ Jesus our Lord as we come to the conclusion of this calendar year, and as we look ahead to 2026 and beyond, would each of us know Him and cherish Him and serve Him until Christ returns or calls us home? For He's worthy. He's worthy. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, there are many moral lessons to be learned from Your Word and from the Old Testament and even from this chapter that we've considered together. But even beyond the moral lessons and beyond the practical aspects that pertain to this text, the most important of all is who You are revealed in the passage. This passage reminds us, Father, that You are a God who is altogether worthy of our worship and our service and our adoration. Forgive us for the times where we get so enamored with what this world has to offer. Or, Father, where we are tempted to lose sight of the fact that it is not our faithfulness that enables us to have a right standing before You. It is not anything in us that has earned Your saving grace. Forgive us for those times, Lord, where we lose sight of Your immutably faithful character and the unchangeable promise of the gospel that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that it is by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of your grace, not by works, lest any of us should boast. Would we think about these gospel-centered truths here in the midst of this Christmas season, and even as we transition into the new year? Help us to live lives that are the overflow of a sincere joy and satisfaction with who we are in Christ. And Father, would it be so apparent in us that our unbelieving neighbors and loved ones and co-workers would see something marked different in us and in our lives, a hope that is otherworldly, a confidence that cannot be manufactured or produced by anything pertaining to this present age, that it is something that you have stirred up within us. So Father, would you use those realities of our character to draw lost sinners to you, to ask questions, to search out the Scriptures, and to ultimately repent and believe the gospel. This is our response to these wonderful truths that we've considered tonight. And we do pray that you would be well pleased as we strive to walk by faith and not by sight for your glory and our spiritual good in Christ. Give us safe travels now, Lord God, as we head back home tonight, as we look ahead to this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.